Welcome to the weekly sermon from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon, featuring preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoo. We invite you to join us for the next 45 minutes or so as we search the Scriptures to learn how we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Sean.
If you would then please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. And we're going to look just at verse 2, and then before we do that, let's pray, shall we? Just love to use that song or thoughts from it for our prayer today. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, and we want to hear your voice to us through Scripture. So we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, be pleasing in your sight. And that can only be possible through our rock, our Redeemer, Jesus. Lord, we ask, protect us from the errors of men and lead us into your truth, which is in Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right, Jesus was despised and rejected, but why? So verse 2 of Isaiah 53 says, let me say this, there had been all kinds of speculations about what Jesus looked like. And the evangelist, Argentinian, by the way, South American, Luis Palau, tells a joke about a black man and a white man who were driving on the freeway arguing about whether Jesus was white or black. By the way, I tried this out on my African-American friend, Walter, and he said it was fine, and he laughed at it even. So, if your underwear's on a little bit too tight this morning and this is not good for you, I apologize up front, I guess. Better to ask forgiveness than permission, but some people need to lighten up a bit. They're too PC. You know what that means? I'm not talking about personal computer. Yes. Politically correct. Okay. Anyway, these guys were driving on the freeway, and one man said, he's white. We all know that. He was Jewish. And you're absolutely wrong, said the black man. Jesus is black. The argument got so heated that the car crashed and both of them were killed. But on the way up toward the pearly gates, they continued to argue. He's white. No, he's black. And then Peter meets them at the gates, as always in the Catholic jokes, you know. I think, I don't know if Luis Palau is Catholic, but he came from South America, so he must have started that way. Amen. Good. Good. Okay. Good. So the two men, they said to Peter, we want to know whether Jesus is white or black. Relax, sit down, Peter said. In a moment, you'll find out for yourselves. In walked Jesus a few minutes later, who greeted them. Buenos dias, señores, he said. Now, I know there will be some surprises in heaven, but I'm sure that's not one of them. Amen. Okay. I just say that because we have nothing in the Bible, in all four Gospels, that tell us what Jesus looked like. Nothing about physical appearance. Our text today is the only thing in the Bible that talks about what he looked like. So that's the only reason I open with that, not just because it's humorous, because it addresses our text, okay? I think hopefully you know me by now. If you're new with us, I really try to do this every week. I try to give some kind of introduction that will grab our attention. And it can be humorous. It doesn't have to be. But it's just the idea that you're trying to capture someone's attention and bring them in and say, why is this important for us, right? Here's the question. Why does Isaiah tell us about the humble origins of the suffering servant and his ordinary appearance? And this is our text. This is important for us to know what Jesus looked like. No. But why does he say what he looked like in a rough way, in a general way? And he says, for he grew up, Jesus grew up before him, before God the Father, like a young or tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. And then he clarifies that even more. He, Jesus, had no form or majesty, King Jimmy, comeliness, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So why was Jesus despised and rejected? Because that's what he talks about in verse 3. Verse 2 is a sandwich. It's the meat in between 1 and 3. You say, what do you mean? Chapter 53, verse 1 is talking about they rejected him, or, I'm sorry, they didn't believe him. Isaiah says, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so one of the reasons that most of the people didn't believe him is because of what he looked like. Are you with me? Okay, and then he's saying, not only did they not receive him, but they, verse 3, they despised and rejected him. And therefore, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, etc., which we'll look at next time. As I dive into these things, I want to look at the context. And so, you know, we talked about the fact of Isaiah. And if you aren't here for Sunday school, you need to come. Plug, you know. Because Matt's giving us this, diving into Isaiah, and it's great because the background is important. For 39 chapters, Isaiah talks about judgment, and then God tells Isaiah to comfort the people, comfort his people in chapter 40, verse 1, and that comfort could only come through the cross of God's suffering servant. So, and we said we said in the beginning of January that the snowed-in day. So I'm only going over this because there wasn't a lot of people here on that snowed-in day. When the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, when he's in the chariot, in Acts 8, verse 35, he said, hey, is the prophet Isaiah talking about himself or about someone else? And the text says that Philip told him the good news about who? Jesus. So Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. So we talked about that at the beginning of January. And that's why we're just taking a verse every month and looking at it. And by the way, somebody emailed me this last week and said, how far along are you in Isaiah 53? I confess, I'm on up to verse 2. You're laughing, but I'm doing the crock pot, the simmering, you know. Right now our stove's on the fritz, and so we're cooking with the crock pot and the electric fry pan. We're getting along what we have. But I find for me, just letting it soak and simmer, you know what I mean? One verse a month. You know, if you are someone who struggles with memorization, I know you will be okay with that. Am I right? One verse a month. Not too much, amen? All right, so why then was he rejected and despised? And I think, I got this from Thomas Manton, but the idea is the humble origins that Jesus, his background growing up, and his ordinary appearance, physical appearance, it's the great stumbling block. It's the prejudice against desiring him and his kingdom. It's what God used, listen to me, this is really important. It's what God used to get people to reject him. You say, God wanted people to reject Jesus? That doesn't sound right. Well, it is. In the big scheme of things, he had to be rejected so that we could be what? Saved. You say, well, then it's God's fault. Watch out. Because God's sovereign over how much? Does that take away man's responsibility? Not at all. You say, explain that. Forget it. You can't reconcile these things what? Completely. And I hope that's clear. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody or say that we're a bunch of stupid idiots because we can't bring these things together. It's just some things are beyond us. Amen? And God is infinite. We had the Mormons come, or these guys that are coming out of Mormonism. And so the guy was saying, well, this Trinity, I can't handle this Trinity. And I said, I used the J.B. Phillips line, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. Amen. Okay. So the humble origins, the ordinary appearance of Jesus Christ is this great prejudice against desiring him, against receiving him, and therefore entering into his kingdom. Okay. Again, the four Gospels don't tell us anything about Jesus' physical appearance and why. And this is the way E.J. Young put it. I liked what he said. Because what the Savior accomplished for his people he did not accomplish by those things which are important in man's sight. People saw Jesus' humble life and suffering and completely misunderstood the purpose of his life and why. Man judges by outward appearance and therefore does not understand the Savior. The question is us, what about us? Do I judge by outward appearance? Ask yourself, will I also miss Christ's majesty and beauty? I mean, it's a really interesting point. So let's just look at two things. I want to look at his humble origins in the first part of verse 2, and then his ordinary appearance in the second part. And then we'll talk about application. You say, why are we doing this? You could be asking that. Maybe not. But these verses are so profound. And I've been really like on this, like, I don't know how to put it, but really uncomfortable sometimes with trying to preach a whole sermon and then shift to communion. So each communion Sunday, we're going to take a sermon just on communion. And somebody mentioned this to me. They said, we don't think often about his death enough. I'm like, okay, I get it. And we need to think about it in a good way. And so I really want to use this chapter, verse by verse, just to go through and look at him, at Christ, and why are we given a whole chapter about his suffering? You know what I mean? I think it's key. So we'll transition right from this to communion. And Greg and Alan, come up and help me, and we'll just go right into it. And I'll be brief about communion today. I won't preach a second sermon. I won't need to because we preached it, what? In the sermon. Okay, good. All right, you're with me. So first, he has humble origins, Jesus does. For he grew up before him, that is, before the Lord, God the Father. That's why verse 1, it says what? You know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's talking about God the Father. For he grew up before him like a young plant. So Jesus grew up in his heavenly Father's presence. He lived his earthly life in the presence of God. You remember when they were getting ready to forsake him? He said, you will all leave me alone, he told his disciples. But he said, I'm never alone. What do you mean by that? His Father was what? Always with him, superintending everything he did. You say, can the average Joe Schmo Christian say that? The answer is, yeah, it's profound when you think about it. Well, in the same way as Jesus, well, you gotta ferret that out with scripture and see. But the Father was watching over Christ's life and caring for him every step of the way. And it's referred to in Isaiah 49. I don't want to get into too much of this, but he says, listen to me, O coastlands, verse 1, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. And from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me and made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And then he says it again in the idea in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. There it is. To establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So, again, Christ then, you say it's talking about Isaiah. Well, it could be, but like Matt mentioned this morning, it could be talking about Isaiah and about Christ. It could be talking about Israel and about Christ. This is really an excellent point. So what does it mean then? I've been thinking about this. If you read the Daily Bread, not Daily Bread, the Table Talk. So that, it says Coram what? Deo, which means before the face of. What does it mean to live your life before the face of God? So there was a guy named Brother Lawrence. He was a cook in a monastery in the 1600s. And he wasn't a monk, but he was a cook there. And he sought to do everything for the love of God and in fellowship with him. And he's got a book called Practicing the Presence of God. When I first became a Christian, I highlighted it and marked up the columns and all that. And it's just the idea of doing everything for the love of God before you do anything. The smallest thing, you pray, Lord, you know, let me do this out of love for you and in the power, like for your glory and by your grace. I mean, it's an interesting thing to walk with God throughout the day, to acknowledge him in some of your ways. No, in all your ways, right. And so what does it mean to do that? I heard Sinclair Ferguson say it last week, that prayer is not to be a compartmentalized part of the Christian's life, but prayer is to be an expression of always living in God's presence, and therefore it's communion with him throughout all the day. It reminded me of Enoch. Remember, it said he what? He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You can imagine them looking for him in the same way that Elijah was taken, and they went looking for him. Remember that? Interesting. Okay, what is the text emphasizing? We tend to look at the Bible sometimes moralistically. Well, this says get with it. I got to get with it. Well, this says I got to do it. And I'm failing. I'm falling. And we think about ourselves first instead of thinking about who? God and Christ and the Spirit. For example, there was only one person who always did what pleased his heavenly Father. Who is that? Okay, that's what this text is talking about. Amen? He is Christ, grew up before him, the Father. Okay? No one other than Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever lived every minute of his life under the complete control of the Spirit of God and therefore always had the Father's smile. See, that's my hope. I'm reminded of one preacher. Sometimes we do this. You realize, well, how'd I do, honey? You know, I'm just trying to fish for those. You know, feedback sometimes compliments the flesh. And so he's in the car and he's driving home and he says, what'd you think? And she says to him, Tim Keller's what? She says, well, you know, you had some good points. Yeah, I got a couple things out of it. And he's saying, is that all? He's, you know, he wants more than just, yeah, I had a couple points. And she said, you know, sometimes in your sermon, you talk about Jesus and you get to him, and that gives me hope. Come on, come on. You see, it's the gospel, amen? We've got to get to that. So Jesus, he has the Father's smile, right? Only he did everything I can't do. And that's why I keep putting one foot in front of the other as a Christian. Amen? He's my hope. Okay. Nevertheless, even though he was the only one, he was like a young plant or a tender plant. A tender plant is fragile, okay? It's not exactly the deliverer that Israel expected or wanted. And so the Jews never thought they would have to accept their Messiah by faith. Instead, they assumed that his presence, his stature would be obvious, self-evident. He'd be a charismatic military leader who would overthrow Rome. In other words, no one would miss the Messiah when he came. Were they right or wrong? Okay, they were wrong. How did they come to that conclusion that was wrong? They selected certain passages of scripture about the Messiah that appealed to them. And they built their hopes on their dream. You ever heard of the American dream? You know, so they were full of anticipation and yet they were wrong. But here's my question. As I look at the text, are we really that different from them? Question, do you know the whole Bible is inspired by God? It's infallible. So there's no mistakes in it. I mean, not everyone believes that. Not even everyone in churches believe that. So I say, do we believe the Bible's word of God? Now, if we agree that it is, we go on from there. Even though we agree, probably, most of us, I would say, that the Bible is inspired by God and it's infallible, yet certain parts of it can appeal to us more than others. Isn't that right? You say, what do you mean? It's a common habit, and I would probably say we've all done it. We go to Scripture with our own prejudices to find support for what we've chosen to believe. I go nuts, I will confess. You say, you are nuts. I am. I'm listening to someone's sermon. The guy is not pulling out of what's in the text. He's already made up his mind what he wanted to say. And I have the impression that he was thinking on his way home, you know, driving or whatever, you know, and he saw that beautiful sunset and he goes, oh, I got a great sermon. I just need to find a text to match it. We're supposed to let the scripture what? Speak to us. So unpack what's there. Amen. And so we have to labor to avoid reading into the text or finding what we like and get rid of the rest. You remember what your mom told you? Eat those vegetables, remember? It's a sit-down meal. It's not a smorgasbord, amen? And why do we have to avoid only latching onto the scriptures that we like and not the other ones? Because we can end up despising the day of small things, Zechariah 4:10. And as I thought about this scripturally, listen to this. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Remember he said it's the smallest of all the seeds? But when it's grown, it's what? It's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree. Matthew 13. So that when they looked at Jesus, they thought, this can't be the King of Kings. Can't be the Lord of Lords. This can't be the beginning and establishing of his kingdom. Especially when he was on the cross. Here's my exhortation. Never underestimate the importance of any verse in the Word of God. Why? We need the whole counsel of God. What would that be? Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, whatever Matt was talking about. At the end, we need all the Bible. We need the whole counsel of God to be made whole, which is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, let me also just give a heads up caution in this. Some people wonder, hey, why don't we have more information about Jesus' childhood other than the one incident when he was 12 years old at the temple? Okay. Have you ever heard this? So whole books are written on this. I mean, you're the Gospel of Thomas and all these things. Listen, if we needed to know more than Scripture records, God would have told us. So beware, watch out, beware and be wise of those who come up with all these apocryphal stories about Jesus' childhood, his life. Da Vinci Code would be one of them. It makes really good fire kindling. Are you with me? These people said Jesus had sexual relations with women. No, he didn't. Okay. Now, notice the text. A young plant and a root. What is he saying? They are metaphors, and they're opposite metaphors that were used for Gentile kings. A young plant, on the one hand, or a root, is the opposite of a huge oak tree or the cedar of Lebanon. If you're jotting down notes, just write down Daniel 4. The king has this dream, and he dreams that he's this big tree, but he gets what? Chopped down. Remember that? So, yet, what the text is saying is this little root, paradoxically, comes out of dry ground. Now, here's the question. We don't expect plants to grow without water. Amen? You say, duh. But what do we know about dry ground in the Willamette Valley? Why are we even meeting here this morning? Because it rains a lot. Right? Okay, so follow me. When Jesus arrived on the earth, was the ground in Israel spiritually dry or wet? Real dry. They hadn't heard from God for 400 what? And there hadn't been a true king of David for about 600 years. Look at that, 600 years. And all that was left of the house of David after being taken into captivity, chapter 11, verse 1, was a stump of Jesse. It's not even called the house of David anymore. It's called Jesse. It's like they forgot about David. Who was his dad anyway? That's the point. And yet God, the text is emphasizing, God raised a root out of the dry ground of a remnant of Israel. What's the point? You know Jeremiah 32:17? Sometimes we sing it, nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for, I start singing and dancing. Yeah. Please keep me from doing that up here. Amen. But what is too difficult for God? Nothing. Okay. That's the point. And it's not just the idea of a remnant and it's spiritually dry. Okay. Dry ground. Matthew Henry brings this out that the Holy Spirit formed a physical body for Jesus in Mary's womb. Luke 1:35. Okay. Because sinful man can only reproduce after his own kind. But Jesus wasn't a sinful man. Therefore, the Holy Spirit made a body for him in Mary's womb because he came from heaven and he inhabited that body. Are you with me? You say, can you explain that? It's profound, isn't it? So he's sinless. Like a young plant, a root out of what? Dry ground. Out of sinful humanity comes a sinless one. Are you with me? It's profound to me, this text. Okay, so as far as human nature was concerned, Jesus came from humble origins. And most people back then regarded him as simply the son of the carpenter, quote unquote, from Nazareth. Mark 6:3. Nazareth, a place from which they didn't expect anything green or great to come. You remember when Philip told Nathanael, he said, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can anything? Okay, so if you grew up from a small town, how many people grew up in a small town? Can you? Okay, so we got, okay, probably I would say you grew up in a small town. Nobody expects anything great from you. Can you relate to that? People say, they're not thinking you're going to amount to much. Jesus experienced that in Nazareth. Okay. No, I want you to think to yourself, I'm going to ask some questions and you need to ponder it. Why was Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty, God the Son, Why was he born? He created everything. Why was he born in a stable instead of a palace? Why did he grow up in Nazareth instead of Jerusalem or Rome? Why was he a peasant instead of a prince? Why a carpenter instead of a high priest? Okay. Bottom line, why did the servant of the Lord sink so low? And here's the point of the text. He had to become like us for us to become like him. He had to be made low so that we could be raised up out of our sin. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, listen. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that, purpose, you by his poverty might become rich. So what did Jesus say? He came to call sinners, not those who think they have it all together because of their bucks or their brains or their brawn. One person said he did not come to make bad people good, but to give spiritual life to those who are dead in their transgressions. And then David Mathis, I really like this. He said, one of the great paradoxes of the gospel is that it is the spiritually poor whom Jesus makes spiritually rich. Think about that. It's the weak that he makes strong. It's the foolish that he makes wise. The guilty he makes righteous. The dirty he makes clean. The lonely he loves. The worthless he values. The lost he finds. And then finally, the have-nots who stunningly become the haves, not mainly in this age, but in the new creation to come. Why is that so profound? I mean, who likes to think of themselves as, I don't want to say a schmuck, but you get the point. I mean, who likes to think of themselves as poor and weak, right? Just go through it. Who likes to think of themselves as foolish, guilty, dirty, lonely, worthless, lost, have-nots? We naturally don't think of ourselves that way, right? Am I right or wrong? That's the paradox of it. That our Lord went from spiritual riches in heaven, eternal glory, to the rags here on earth. And why? So that we could go from spiritual rags to the riches of his righteousness. And it's all by his grace. Someone said that it's as if a king that chose to become a beggar. Lots of illustrations I could use, and I'm holding back, by the way. It's as if Jesus looked at us and says, this is going to be expensive. Have you ever done that? This building is going to cost a lot to rebuild or to fix. It's as if he looked at us and said, this is going to be expensive. And then he paid the price, the ultimate price, with his what? With his blood. I mean, people talk about how expensive it is to raise a child before college. $241,000+. I'm like, how did I come up with that? I don't know. But what is that, 241 some thousand, compared to leaving the eternal glory of the Trinity and coming here? I can tell you illustrations I've had in my life where I got mad at other cultures because they didn't have what we have in America. And I got mad in the Philippines. I got really mad when I was at a place and there was no toilet paper, and I was mad. I'm serious, as a heart attack. I was hot. And God spoke to my heart and he said, how do you think I felt when I came from heaven? We just don't have that context of eternal glory and coming to what? Earth. We think you go into a toilet. I mean, there should be a place to sit down. There isn't overseas always. We think there should be warm running water. When I take a shower, it should be warm. You know what I'm talking about? I give the illustration. I said it to somebody, but we were overseas and I thought, well, if you're overseas, you know, you learn their culture and learn language and you want to be like them. And so the student I had, you know, went to visit his house, Lynn and I, and he said, sir, they always call you sir, respect teacher, do you want me to make you some hot water for your shower? And their shower was you take a little thing and you pour it over your head. I said, no, I'll do it like you guys do it. That first day, I remember pouring that water over me up in those mountains and steam coming off of me. I was shaking like this. The next morning, guess what I said to him? Asa, could you please heat some water for me? What a chicken I was. No. I mean, we have no context of leaving eternal glory and becoming a man. Amen? Okay, so that's the point. I'm just trying to get, you know, little picture. Am I trying to be gross or too graphic? No, I'm just trying to say, how do you, that's what this text is talking about. And then not just becoming a man, but stooping even further to die on a cross. Okay, here's the point of the text. What Jesus did in his incarnation and his crucifixion points us to who he is. He's the Lord of glory. So what? Okay, here's Thomas Mann to put it in one sentence, and I can't put it any better. He said God would have his people love him for his own sake, not for his physical gifts or outward advantages we gain by him. I mean, ladies, how would you think if your husband only loved you because you were rich? Or vice versa. How would you think, men, if, you know, yeah, your wives loved you only because you had money? A.B. Simpson wrote a poem called Himself. This is what he said. One of the verses goes like this. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Can you say that? Ask yourself this morning, can I say that I want the Lord Jesus for who he is, not merely for what I can get from him? To use him for something else? We miss who he what? Who he is in himself. You say, but I need forgiveness. True. You need what he has. But to use him for what he can give you? Yikes, that's idolatry. That's to miss who he is. So the suffering servant had humble origins. Still, though, another stumbling block people have over Jesus and keeping them from receiving him, from believing him, from repenting and following him and loving him, serving him, knowing him, is that of his ordinary appearance. Notice what the text says in the second part of verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. We're told in chapter 52, verse 14, that his form, that's the same word, would be disfigured, and it says, beyond that of the children of mankind. So Jesus appeared to be an ordinary man from his birth to his burial, with the exception of the Mount of Transfiguration. There was nothing naturally attractive about him. And this way, one person said, and when in the course of his work, he met strong opposition, derision, and suffering, he became even less desirable to know. And even those who didn't actively oppose Jesus thought it wise to distance themselves from him. This has happened to me sometimes, where you're trying to stand for the truth, and people don't want the flack that you're getting for standing the truth, and they just kind of step away from you little by little, gradually over time, and you wonder why you never hear from them anymore. Now, if it's because you're being obnoxious, that's your own fault, amen? But if it's because you're being faithful and standing the truth, then, you know, okay, you're just in good company with Jesus. Now, look at the word majesty. This word for majesty in the Hebrew, it refers to the glorious looks of earthly kings. It's used Psalm 21:5, Psalm 45:4. It's the royal look that characterizes even the splendor of God himself. Isaiah 2, verse 10 and verse 19 and verse 21, Isaiah 2 talks about God having this splendor, having this majesty. I think about the people's choice. They said, give us a king that we could be like other nations. Who was that king? Who was head and shoulders. He was like at least a head above everybody else in height. And it was his physical stature that attracted people to him and caused them to want him to be their king. 1 Samuel 9:20. And David, 1 Samuel 16:12, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Interesting. But these attractive external signs of a king were not something people could identify in this suffering servant. Now, here's my point this morning, real brief. For 2,000 years, people have wondered what Jesus looked like. Artists in every era have painted Jesus as they imagine him to be. But most of their paintings tell us more about the artist than they do about Jesus. All right? And it doesn't agree with Isaiah's painting of him. Amen? Here. Now, we know he was Jewish. Fine. And that he was raised in the Middle East and in a carpenter's home. But that doesn't tell us anything about his height or his weight or the color of his eyes or his hair or any other distinctive features he had. Again, if we needed to know any of that, God would have told us in his word. And yet, here's what I find. Hollywood is always ready to fill in the gaps where scripture is silent. You say, what do you mean? I guess I want to understand, you know, if you're like me, you want to understand people even in their fallenness so you can meet them where they're at and give the gospel to them. You know what I'm saying? I want to understand. Do I always know? Should sin ever make sense? And the answer is no. But I guess people feel like they have to start somewhere. I mean, they can't show Jesus to be a shapeless ghost, right? And the one time I think that they got it right was Ben-Hur, where they didn't even show Jesus' face at all. Remember that when he reaches down and gives the guy a cup of water? Remember that? Oh, that's a profound movie, man. That's my favorite scene in the whole thing. And that mean Roman guy, you know, he's got his whip and he sees Jesus and he's just what? Frozen. And backs off. Profound. I mean, I don't know, Cecil DeMille or whoever did that. I don't know. These guys were Jewish or whatever. They had some reverence for God. Amen? I mean, I think that's a one time only they got it right. But it's typical for man to move from the known to the unknown. And so we start with what we know, our own race, our own culture, our own language, our own ideal of a physical specimen. And we craft then what we consider to be unknown. So it's no surprise then that in various cultures around the world, Jesus often looks like the people within that culture. To the Chinese, Jesus must be what? Chinese. Right? To the African, Jesus must be. To the American, he must be. What is an American? I got called on the carpet for that. You can't, you know. I mean, I'm serious because it was such a melting pot. You say that English is the language, and I got called on the carpet because English is the language. It's not the language, Sean. I was told. It's the primary language. Like, yeah. So the point being is that in the movies, have you ever seen this? You seen a movie about that's depicting the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't he always have a glow about him? A British accent? Yeah, that's the point. British accent, he looks, he's got brown hair and blue eyes, you know what I'm talking about? Light skin. Yeah, but my point is that that glow is the opposite of what Isaiah says here. He was, the point of the text, I'll cut right to this, he was despised and rejected precisely because he wasn't very impressive looking. Okay? Although the Son of God came from the majesty of heaven, he hid that majesty behind a working man's face in a carpenter shop. Charles Wesley captured something of this in the line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate. We say you can't judge a book by its. And that was especially true with Jesus. And yet, listen, it was not what people saw, but what they couldn't see that made him extraordinary. And Isaiah prophesies him as one who concealed his heavenly fame in an earthly frame. So Jesus then, the point is, he's willing to come and live in this world in poverty. And why? Why? He's willing to surround himself with common men and women, even sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. Why? So that his real beauty might be seen. Again, I think about his earthly life. Born to peasant parents. Born in a manger. Poverty, constant companion. No place to lay his. His disciples were for common fishermen and other laborers. Common peasants were his most devoted followers. And even death was among, he was with his, in death, condemned criminals. And even his church today, is it mostly made of rich or poor? Yeah, it's common people, lowly poor people. It's not exactly how we think the King of Glory should establish his kingdom. And the Jews of Jesus' day missed this, just as many people miss it today. They concluded, hey, this simply cannot be the Messiah. All right? Why is that so important? Because you can be wrong about many things and still be right with God. Amen? But you can't be wrong about Jesus and still be right with God. And that is the tragedy of unbelief back then and now. And notice the last part of verse 2. He had no beauty that we should desire him. So among the Greeks in the days of old, you know, and practically among all people, beauty was regarded as a prerequisite for greatness. But whatever beauty or form he may have had was virtually beaten out of him by his tormentors. And his splendor then was not on the surface. It wasn't superficial. And if we're interested only in, you know, we say beauty is skin deep. If we're not interested in looking beyond what his appearance, beyond the surface, then we're not going to see him, much less pay any attention to him. Somebody said this. They asked, aren't deliverers supposed to be dominating, forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism, you know, draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. They like to trump you, no pun intended. Okay. And people who refuse to follow that kind of leadership frequently find themselves crushed and tossed aside in the end. But Jesus didn't fit that mold. He didn't fit that picture. But that's what we most naturally want. I thought about an illustration. Let me ask you this. Why did JFK win the election against Richard Nixon? It was a TV debate. Exactly. And historians tell us it was their TV debate in which people thought Kennedy was handsome and competent and Nixon looked ugly and nervous. Got all the woman's vote. Well, that could be too. But Jesus said, listen, John 7:24, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But they didn't listen to Jesus when he said that, and thus they completely misjudged him. They reject him based on wrong perceptions. No one considered him worthy. No one stood up and claimed to be his friend and colleague. And how many came forward and defended him at his trial before Pilate and Herod? How many? None. And yet he was completely like his heavenly Father in righteous character. And so his holy character then, under his ordinary physical appearance, was an indictment against them and us if we reject him. So, Lord Jesus is still unattractive to unregenerate natural man and woman. He is no conquering hero that people want. He's no powerful political leader that people want. He's no silver-tongued orator that people want. He's no self-made saint that we look for. And here's the point of the text. No one falls at his feet and worships him until that person has had a radical change of heart that comes through spiritual birth. Jesus said this, John 3, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're not saved today, then the cross is a scandal to you. Maybe you are saved and you still struggle with the cross. I would say this, accept as much of the offense as you can, amen? And come to Christ. Okay? So, he's got humble origins, he's got an ordinary appearance, and that lastly begs one question before we go to communion. Does he have my affections based on what I see? I mean, am I attracted to Jesus? What about my attractions? What about my affections? Here's a question. Do you think that if you had been an eyewitness of Jesus, you would have admired him? If so, you need to think again. Why? Most of the people who saw his miracles, did they believe or not believe he was the Messiah? They did not. His own family misjudged him. They came, Mark 3:21, and they said, he's lost his mind. Had Jesus lost his mind? No, Jesus was the only one who was in his right mind. But because he was being what? Persecuted, and the Jews were what? Going against him. He must be what? Crazy. Even John the Baptist. He sent messengers. Are you the one or should we look for someone else? Time out. I'm like, are you really? You mean I, as a pastor, could miss it? And the answer is, I was not filled with my mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. John was. Listen, our Lord wasn't outwardly special, which is all too often what counts most to us. And yet, the Bible is amazing. There were a few who had their eyes open to see the majesty and beauty of Christ as he hung on the cross. Think of this. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, what did he say? He said, remember me when you come into your... He didn't say, get me down off this cross. He didn't say that. He could have. He didn't say, Lord, give me an explanation. Why I'm suffering? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. I mean, think of all the questions he could have asked. Why are the Romans still oppressing us as Jews? He could have said, was the world created in 6 literal days or not? You know? I mean, no. He could have asked lots of questions, but he didn't. He didn't say, hey, let me have a place on your right and your left in your kingdom. He just said, remember me, the humblest request when you come into your kingdom. So he believed Jesus was what? King. Even while he's dying on a... That's faith. I think J.C. Ryle said that's like the highest faith. I mean, when all the other disciples fled. Well, John was there, obviously, with the women. And then, listen, he heard Jesus' gracious words, and he saw how Jesus lovingly endured the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's he seeing? He's seeing the Son of God. He's seeing God taking the sins of his people, and he's convinced this is the King. Wow. And then I think about the centurion. He saw more. Obviously, he saw more. But he probably saw the same thing because he's there and the thief on the cross was there. And so when he saw the earthquake and he saw the tombs opened and many bodies of the saints raised, Matthew 27, he's filled with awe, the centurion, Roman centurion. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, so a couple people have their eyes what? Open. Do you? Do I? I mean, it's a really good question. Let me illustrate it. Isaac Watts was a natural poet. I don't know if you know it or not, but the first song we sung today was written by him. In addition to his 600 hymns, he wrote 52 items on diverse subjects, including astronomy, psychology, grammar, and logic. But he had butterflies in his stomach the day he was to meet Elizabeth Singer. Why? Several months earlier, she wrote to tell Isaac how moved she was by his work and his writings and hymns and such. And Isaac replied in a letter, and over the next several months of correspondence, the two fell in love, and there was even talk of marriage. But when Isaac met Elizabeth in person, she couldn't get past his looks. Why? Ironically, though, Isaac had great love for beauty. His personal appearance was anything but lovely. He was only about 5 feet tall with yellowish skin. His head was proportionally large for his frail body. And he had a large hook nose with gray, small eyes. Okay. And so when he proposed, Elizabeth turned him down. And she lamented. This is what she said. If only I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel it contains. What's the point? Well, through God's providence, Elizabeth Singer missed the chance to marry the man who is now known as the father of English hymnody. Okay? So what? Well, God and the church didn't reject Isaac Watts for his lack of physical beauty. You can open any hymn book today in the English-speaking world, and you'll always find one, if not a score, of his God-glorifying hymns. The point? The point, simply? Elizabeth Singer could reject Isaac Watts and still go to heaven. But she couldn't reject Jesus Christ and still be received into glory. That's the point. So here's two questions and we're ready for communion. Has this suffering servant of Isaiah 53 caught your attention yet? If not, I'm asking why. They asked Helen Keller, who was blind, deaf, and dumb. Remember that? They said, is there anything worse than being born blind? Can you imagine? You know, she said, having sight but no vision. None are so blind as those who will not see. And then I want you to notice one more thing in the text before I ask my second question. Notice that we are included here. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So the servant song begins to implicate us in the guilt of not valuing God's servant, of considering of no account. One of the old commentators said this, he looked miserable to those who saw him, but he was glorious in the minds of those who knew him. Do you know him? In a saving way? It's a great question. I wonder if there's anyone here today and you think, I really have no opinion of Jesus. I may not be a Christian, but I have nothing against him. Seems like a fine man to me, but I'm not just particularly interested in him. Jesus didn't leave an independent category of response to him. He said, he who is not with me is against me. Yeah, you're either for Jesus or you're against him. Nobody's neutral. Okay, reminds me of that soldier who said, I'm not for the North or the South. And he wore the North's, you know, shirt, and he wore the South's pants, and both sides shot at him. You can't be neutral for who concerning who? Christ. So, has Jesus caught your attention yet? If not, why? Secondly, though, has Jesus captured the affections of your heart yet? Again, I ask, if not, why? Listen, what more must God do than send and slay his only begotten Son for you? For God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, in other words, eternally in a lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Listen, a pastor told how a man in his church was one day cleaning his gun with his son, and the unthinkable thing happened. The gun went off, and the little boy was actually killed. And the pastor, he prayed in desperation as he sat with this distraught father, because he was at a loss how to comfort him. He didn't know how he could bring any comfort. And then he sensed the Lord saying to him, "Tell him I understand. Tell him I killed my son. Except it was not an accident." You say, "That's not biblical. The father didn't kill the son." You look at verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Do you think God understands our suffering? Of course he does. Think he can meet us there? Yes. So what does God have your affections yet? Does Christ have your affections yet? Think of that. What more must he do than send to slay his son? And what more must Christ do than lay down his own life? What did he say? "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." C.J. Mahaney put it this way: "There is nothing more overpowering and captivating to the soul than to climb Calvary's mountain with childlike attentiveness and wonder, with all the distractions and wrong assumptions cleared away." You see? And that's why we're told to remember his death until he comes. I never am to graduate beyond the cross, only to go further and deeper what? Into it. So it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Why? We sung it. "Lest I forget Gethsemane," yikes. "Lest I forget thine agony," and why? "Lest I forget thy love for," lead me to Calvary. Amen? And so we're told to remember his death.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon. You can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. That's SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. Or check out our Facebook page, Bible Baptist Church-Lafayette. Until next time, we bid that God may bless your week.